I would have you turn to John chapter 17. John chapter 17. This will be the last time that we're in John for the next month. So we want to take a look again at what we are seeking to break open in the first five verses of John as the Lord is praying to the Father before this great hour of agony and suffering comes upon him. So John 17, let me read the first five verses. I'll pray and then we'll consider this message here this morning. John 17, verse 1. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Let's go one more time here to the Lord in prayer before the message. Father, we ask for your help here this morning, for both speaker and for hearers, that we come into contact with the Word of God, the very Word of God that it is, and read of what our Savior prayed before he entered into that deep, deep distress in the hour that had come upon him, where he was preparing for that great event, the greatest event in human history, to die as the substitute for his people. That he hung upon a cross for them. He took upon himself all of their sins. They experienced the agony and the torment of hell upon the cross, that we, by his stripes, might be healed. And, O Lord, we pray that you would give us a clear sight of Christ today. Help us to be mindful of who he is and the great authority that you have given to him, an authority that includes giving life to all of those that you have given to him. Father, work in us as we worship you in spirit and in truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've been looking at the first five verses of John 17. We noted how fitting it was that the Lord prayed after instructing his disciples this one last time before his betrayal and his arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane. And in this prayer, he recognizes that the hour has come. That hour, not a literal 60-minute period, but that hour that encompasses his agony and his suffering unto death. And he doesn't shrink back. He moves forward. He moves forward, lovingly obeying his Father. In Mark's Gospel, in chapter 14, we see Jesus falling on the ground and praying that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. And the author of the epistle to the Hebrews states, by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So it is this hour when the power of darkness is present. It's hanging over Jerusalem. It seeks to swallow up the light of God. It seeks to overcome him. It's like this black hole of evil that is growing in size as it hangs over Jerusalem. The hour when Jesus is handed over to lawless men. These lawless, unbelieving men who will put him to death. The hour that he is to suffer the most agonizing battle against sin. All for God's elect, God's chosen one, his bride. He's battling against the principalities and the powers and the rulers of the darkness of this age. He's battling against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. So this is no ordinary battle. This is no flesh and blood battle. This is the battle to end all battles. It's for the destiny of God's elect. And no one could ever adequately capture the fullness of this hour on film. No movie director, no TV producer could ever adequately capture all of the fullness that is there. It's simply impossible. It's too great. It's too deep to fully comprehend this moment in human history. So we who believe, we stand in awe of God our Father. And we stand in awe of the Son of God, what he has done for us. And we are in awe of what the Spirit of God has revealed to us as we consider these things from the pure light of God's Word. So knowing that this hour is this titanic battle for the souls of God's elect, Jesus prays for himself first. And then he prays for all those that the Father has given him. Look at that in verse 2. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. Look at verse 6. I've manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me. And they have kept your word. Verse 11. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me. And in verse 12, he goes on further. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept. And then in verse 24, we read, Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. This is who he's praying for. He's praying not for the world. He's praying not for world peace. He's praying for his bride. He prays that the Father will keep them, sanctify them, unify them, and bring them to glory to be with him forever. Jesus loves his bride in a way that Adam did not. Jesus is greater than Adam. Puritan pastor Thomas Goodwin puts it this way, there are only two giants in human history, Adam and Christ. And we hang from the belt of one or the other, the belt of Adam or the belt of Jesus. Our dear brother from Ireland, Pastor Ted Donnelly, I had the pleasure of meeting him a couple of years ago. What a wonderful brother who now is with the Lord. He wrote about this picture that Goodwin paints. He says this in his book, Heaven and Hell. He says, "You and I and all humanity are hanging either at Adam's belt or at Christ's belt. There is no third option. There's no other place for us. And God deals with us only through Adam or through Christ. If you are hanging at Adam's belt, you share in the experience of sinful, fallen Adam, and your entire relationship with God is through him. But if you're hanging at Christ's belt, all of God's dealings with you are through Christ. When you receive Jesus as your Savior," he goes on, "you were involved in a massive and momentous transfer. The Almighty himself unhooked you from Adam's belt and hooked you on to Christ's. So now you have a different head, a different mediator, a new representative. You have passed from Adam into Christ. And whereas God formerly dealt with you only through Adam, he now deals with you only through his Son. You are in Christ unchangeably and forever. So you either hang from one belt or the other." And we see something of that in Paul's writing in Colossians 1, where he says that we give thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin. So in this prayer, then, Christ prays for his beloved bride from verses 9 on. But first he prays that the Father might glorify him in this hour, so that our Lord in turn might be able to glorify him, to glorify the Father. And we very briefly looked at six reasons that Christ offered up to his Father in that overview that's there in your handout. We considered in more detail last week the first reason. Jesus prays that he might glorify the Father too, to shine the spotlight on what the Father is doing through him to redeem sinners. And he prays for more strength to walk through this valley of the shadow of death. The Father in love responds to Jesus. Jesus is praying in the garden in Gethsemane, and he's agonizing in prayer. He's in great agony, so that it seems as if there is blood dropping from his forehead as he wrestles against the temptation that is present before him. Do I take this cup and drink it to the dregs? Or is there another way? Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Take the hour away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. This great agony in the garden, and Luke writes in his gospel that the Father responds in love to his Son because an angel appears from heaven to strengthen him. He needs strength to walk this way. It speaks to his humanity. As God, he has all power, but as a man, he needs power. And so he prays for that strength to carry on, to move forward, and he does. So in the time that we have remaining this morning, I want to consider another reason that the Lord gives in his request for the Father to glorify him. You can see that in your outline. It's on the back of your insert. You can see reasons number 2 and number 3 under the heading of authority. You can see reasons 4 and 5 are placed under the heading of accomplishment. And then you can see reason 6 is under the heading of as it was before the creation. So we will only have time this morning to consider that first main point, authority, in reasons 2 and 3. And my goal for us in the rest of this message is to reflect upon the profound authority that has been given to the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one that is sovereign over us all. And we should think of this often. We should yield to his authority. We should submit to him and serve him in loving obedience, just as he did with the Father. He certainly showed us the way as we read the Gospels. So let's look at this first point then, authority. You see that there, authority, 1A, reasons 2 and 3. Reason number 2 is found in the first part of verse 2. You have given him authority over all flesh. The Father has given Jesus authority. Now, the first thing that we must consider is Jesus' inherent authority. We cannot start out with a consideration of his invested authority without first remembering that our Lord is the Son of God incarnate. That is, in his divine nature, he is fully God. He is not half God. He's not half man. He's not a hybrid mix of God and man. He is 100% God. Therefore, as God, Jesus possesses inherent authority over all flesh. And what does Scripture teach us about God? I'd have you turn to Isaiah 46. Isaiah 46. Beginning in verse 9, he says, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man who executes my counsel from a far country. Indeed, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it." This is what the Scriptures teach us about God. It's clear that there is no other God besides the one true and living God. He's not in a cohort of peer gods. He tells men the future not just because he foresees it, we see that in verse 10, but because he has ordered it to be so. And then he has executed all of his holy will. We see that in verses 10 and 11. No one gave God authority to do the things that he does. He determined it, and he alone is God and takes counsel from no creature. Therefore, my point here, we understand this to be true of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is God. He has inherent authority. The Apostle John says in the opening chapter of his gospel, John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And then later in verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So when you stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and all of us will, you understand that you are standing before God, the one true God who has inherent authority over all flesh. Paul writes in Colossians 2, for in him, in Jesus, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And I referenced the judgment seat of Christ, Romans 14, beginning in 10. We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And then Paul tells us that there on that judgment seat is God. Listen to what he says. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us shall give account of himself to God. Who is Paul talking about? He's talking about Jesus Christ, our Lord. So this should give us serious pause when we consider who the Lord Jesus Christ is. He is God. He's not just some ordinary Joe off the street. He's not an ordinary mortal. There's something special about this one. If this were not enough, let's move on then to our second point in the outline, which speaks of invested authority. Now we can consider it, recognizing that Jesus as God has inherent authority. But he also has invested authority. As the divinely appointed man in human history, Jesus is invested with authority by the Father. He possesses invested authority over all flesh. He is the unique one. He's the incarnate Son of God, the only begotten Son, as John calls him in his gospel. John 1:18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Again, we could ask the question, why is this important? Because no other human being possesses this kind of authority, this fullness of authority. He's not like some of the world leaders today, those who have taken the rulership by a military coup, or those who have been elected by the people. He's not some ultra-rich billionaire with money and power and influence. Jesus is far greater. He's the only fit mediator between God and man. And Jesus says to his disciples after his resurrection, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And in this case, all means all, comprehensively. Nothing is left outside of his jurisdiction. This is authority over the tiniest particle of creaturely existence, be it material, the hair on your head now, or be it spiritual, like the rich man in torment in hell with a parched throat, or by way of contrast, the thief who believed in Jesus and that day would be with Jesus in paradise. He has authority over all of our existence, material and spiritual. This is the one we have to deal with. So let's think for a moment about the power an ordinary judge possesses, an ordinary mortal. That judge has power over your life. If you've violated the law, you've been arrested, you've been jailed, you've been summoned to appear before the judge, the prosecution argues against you, and you pray that your defense argues for you, yet you are found guilty. You're condemned. You're justly convicted in a court of law, and the verdict is read, and you await sentencing. And having heard the case, the judge rules over your destiny, your punishment, and your future destiny. You are not equal to the judge. Whatever he determines your sentence to be, that is what you will immediately experience. Now, in ordinary human courts, it's true, you could appeal, you could argue that you have a biased judge and the jury's been tainted. But you know that all men and all women have sinned against God, and you know it deep in your own soul. And the Bible condemns you as guilty before God. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So now consider Christ Jesus, the one who's invested with authority from the Father. Jesus said the Father judges no one. He's committed all judgment to the Son. So there is no higher judge, no higher human judge. He's perfect in all of his ways. He knew no sin. He committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. And records have been kept on you. And those records, those books, will be opened at the judgment. And your family and your friends, your enemies, your own conscience will be called to witness to give an account. Will it be a day of acquittal for you? Or will the guilty verdict be read? There's no higher court that you can appeal to. Who will advocate for you? Consider Jesus Christ. Let's consider one more thing before seeing that he is the only one that truly can advocate for you. But remember, as kids, when you got yourself into a jam. You learned this very early on. Whenever you got yourself into trouble, you looked for mom and dad to get you out of trouble. You looked for help. You looked for someone to get you out of that jam. And my point is this. that we have this tendency within us to look for saviors in our own personal experience. So it's not strange to us. This is the way we grew up, these human saviors. They fix things for us. They make things right when we mess up. We don't like to be victimized. We don't want to be victimized by people or circumstances or conditions in life. Consider it for a moment. If you were in an accident, you certainly would hope that the doctors could fix what was broken. If your house burned to the ground in a wildfire, you hope that the disaster relief fund or the insurance company would be able to pay you a sum so you could plow under the ashes and build again. Because you know you can't do it yourself. You know you can't fix yourself in the hospital. You know you can't fix yourself or fix your circumstances when everything is gone from you. It's the same thing when we're called into court. What do? We hire lawyers. And we pray that those lawyers will be able to fix it so that we are not penalized or sent to prison. And on, these kind of examples. We look for human saviors all of the time in our own experience. It's not strange to us. Now again, back to our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one human being who is invested with all authority by the Father. Just as we read here in verse 2, you have given him authority over all flesh. And he has all authority in heaven and on earth, as he said after his resurrection. It is therefore to our own detriment if we do not seek the Lord Jesus Christ in this life to be our advocate at the judgment. This is who he is. He's the only mediator between God and men. Now, we might think it's strange that he's both judge and mediator, judge and advocate, but it's not strange. We're given encouragement by God's word to look to Jesus to mediate for us if we come to the Lord humbly in repentance, believing that he can satisfy God and that he can reconcile us to God on God's terms. We have nothing that we can offer up of our own that will satisfy, only what God offers to us through Jesus Christ. God is the one who set the terms for us to be reconciled, and he doesn't move the goalposts. So we either receive it with humble and thankful hearts, or we reject it to our own peril. And Christ Jesus is the successful advocate for all of those who come to him in true repentance and faith. He's never, ever lost a case before the Father. He's got a perfect record. Why does he win in court? Because he took the place of the one he pleads for. All those who come to him in faith, believing what God has said about him, this glorious one who is Savior and King, all who put their faith and trust in him, he advocates for before the Father and says, Father, I have done that work to reconcile them to you. I have laid down my life for the sheep. The perfect one, listen to how it's put by the Apostle John again. 1 John chapter 2, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. that is not continually, consciously, habitually sin, live in that sin. I'm writing these things to you so that you may not do that. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also the whole world. We have an advocate, those of us who have run to the Lord Jesus Christ, the only human being that can mediate between us and God, the only one who can successfully argue the case. He says to the Father, I myself have become that sacrifice to satisfy your wrath against them. Father, forgive them. And by faith we look to Jesus and we hold on to him. We embrace him. We receive those terms. We repent of our life. We stop doing the things that we're doing and we say yes to Jesus. Oh, I want him. I want him to be my advocate. And so that begs the question here. Is Jesus, this one who is invested with all authority from the Father over all flesh, is he your substitute? Is he your Savior? Is he your advocate with the Father? It is absolutely certain that he will be your judge. But is he your advocate? So I've labored this point especially because this is the emphasis of our Lord to the Father as he prays for the Father to glorify him in this hour. You have given him authority over all flesh. So having considered that Jesus possesses inherent authority as God, and he possesses invested authority as the divinely appointed man, let's consider this last and final point this morning. Targeted authority. You see it there in the outline. This is simply to say that Jesus has specific targets for his authority as it is used, and there is a specific purpose for its use. Again, I say it's not the sole purpose, but it is the primary purpose for him having all authority in heaven and on earth. And his targets are targets of love, not targets of opportunity, but targets of love. His bride, God's elect, and he has a specific use, and that use is to give his bride eternal life. He defines that life for all those the Father had given to him. Jesus speaks about this in other places that John records. John chapter 6, he mentions these targets of love again. John 6, let me read to you verses 37 through 40. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. That day when the Lord returns, that day when the court is open And he separates the sheep and the goats from one another. And the sheep come into the blessedness of the kingdom forever, and the goats are cast into that everlasting lake of fire. But he's there to present himself. Everyone who sees the Son, everyone who believes in him, the one the Father has sent, the one the Father has invested with authority, these are the ones who look to me and are saved from their sins. They look to Jesus, the only mediator, the only advocate. They're given life, he says. I give them everlasting life. He says it in another place. In John chapter 10, he says, he's speaking to these ones who say, well, tell us if you're the Christ or not. He says, I've told you. I've told you, and you do not believe. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. He gives eternal life to his beloved, God's elect, his bride, his sheep. Are they objects of his love? Are they targets of his love, as I've said before? Well, we can see it right here in John chapter 17. Look down with me to 22 and 23. John 17, 22 and 23, Jesus says, and the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I and them, and you and me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me, and you have loved them as you have loved me. Are they targets of love? Yes. The love of the Father, the love of the Son, the love of the Holy Spirit. You know, the beginning of this discourse, we looked at John 13. Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. He showed the fullness of his love to them. He didn't quit in his love. Let's consider how Christ defines eternal life in verse 3 here, chapter 17. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. He says in his prayer that it is to know God the Father and Jesus Christ. Notice that in that verse, it does not say that they might know about you, because all men were to have been taught about God. Head knowledge is not what Jesus is talking about here. As if we might gather up facts, we might become encyclopedic in our life about everything the Bible says, and that somehow is eternal life. Now, this language is different. This is the language of personal relationship, that they might know you in that way. Just like you and I can have a relationship here with each other, we see one another face to face. We engage in conversation together. We eat together. We laugh together. We do things together. It's a language of relationship, a reconciled relationship through Christ Jesus. He did all of the work to reconcile us to God. And what work are we to do? Well, Jesus was asked that. Here's the one invested with all authority. Here's the highest human being. What did he say in response to that? What work are we to do? He told the crowd, believe in the one whom the Father sent. That's the work you are to do. Believe in him. So the God who sent Jesus is the God who defines the relationship, to know the Father, to know the Son. So it is a marvelous thing that the Lord has done for us through Jesus Christ. This one that he has given authority to give life to his beloved bride. And my question to you is he your Savior? Is he your advocate before the Father? Is he the author of life to you? The one who gives it, the one who feeds it and grows it up to maturity. You know, he gives something that he doesn't walk away from. This is relationship. I'm giving life to you that you and I can experience life together. And here's what that life looks like. Knowing me and knowing the Father. He doesn't walk away. Think about so many men who have fathered children and have walked away from their relationship. God never walks away from that spiritual child that has been given birth by the Word of God and the Spirit of God. He is there in that life to build that life and to bring it together one day in glory to be with His Son forever. That's the most beautiful human being that you will ever hear about, and the most beautiful human being that you could ever enter into a relationship with. And what does he call upon you to do? Believe on him. Believe on him. Turn away from the lies. Turn away from your own efforts to try to fix things and look to him, the one who can fix it all, the one who has fixed it all for sinners. Is he your Savior? Is he your advocate? Is he your life giver? Let's consider Christ in this way today. Let's bow before the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we bow in your presence, considering that your mercy to us in this place, this mercy that you dispense to sinners like us here in this place, is mercy that the Bible calls rich. It's beyond compare. That you would withhold punishment from sinners who deserve it because you have given sinners to your Son Jesus. Rich in mercy, O Lord, great in grace. You didn't stop with rich mercy. Your grace was great, and you give life through Jesus. You give faith as a gift in Jesus. Father, I pray that these ones here might know what it is to experience life in Jesus and have that faith given to each one of them. And Father, if there is one here who has yet to close with Christ, I pray, O Lord, that you would not leave them a moment rest today, but today might be that day of salvation, that they wouldn't harden themselves in sin, but, O Lord, they might humbly submit to your authority through Jesus. O God, give them the gift of repentance as you give that gift of faith in the gift of life through Jesus. We ask, O Lord, your blessing as we enter into this moment of private prayer. Examine our hearts, O Lord, and help us to pray to you in a way that is pleasing in your sight. We ask in Jesus' name.